I know that it's August, but it feels a little bit like the start of a new year. We've got new kids in Sunday school. We've got lots of new faces. We've got, as I said before, a new church card. We're gathering together tonight for our prayer meeting, and then afterward we're staying to celebrate the beginning of the fall, enjoying one another's company, as I said before, enjoying ice cream, which may be even better. So as you can probably tell just by hearing that, by looking at that church card, there's a lot of work that goes into preparing for a new season in a local church. We do like to be organized. We like to make sure that teachers are ready. I like to make sure that I know what I'm going to preach. I don't know that I've ever just gotten to Saturday and said, hey, I wonder what I'm going to preach on Sunday. And for those of you who are thinking, well, he's not letting the Holy Spirit lead him, the Holy Spirit did lead me just months before I preached. We do like to be organized. But if you're a Christian, you know that organization isn't enough. We need God's hand in all of this, in everything that we do. We need God's hand convicting us of sin, leading us into repentance, purifying our hearts, deepening our faith, building his church. So all these events and all these messages and all these activities are great and they're fine, but they are not ultimately what matters. What matters is that God, by the power of his Spirit, is at work in the midst of it all, doing something that we could never fundamentally organize. And so all of that requires much more than organization. It requires prayer. And so this morning, I want us to think about that which is more important than a church card, and so much more important than a schedule of events, so much more important than a building, as great as a building can be. I want us to think about the thing that God uses to really drive it all, and that is prayer. My goal is pretty simple. My goal is that, this is a bold goal, but because of this message, we would pray more and we would pray better. That's my very simple goal, that because of what I'm about to say from Scripture, that you would pray more often and that you would pray better. Our prayer life is a barometer of our spiritual health. I think there are a few topics more important than this one. So what we're doing today is taking a little bit of a breather between a long series in 1 and 2 Samuel, another series that's going to begin in 2 Timothy, and think together about prayer. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. If you're using a pew Bible, you should find that on page 811. If you are new to us, if you don't have a Bible, that Bible there is for you. You should feel free to take it and to read it. Now, our passage is identified in most Bibles with the simple heading, the Lord's Prayer. You see it there in verse 5. These verses, which again are entitled the Lord's Prayer in most Bibles, are part of a larger message by Jesus in Matthew 5 through 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is doing is providing very practical instruction for disciples that they might know how to live as believers in the kingdom of God. What does it look like to be a faithful disciple? And it seems at the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount are these verses about an especially important mark of a disciple of Jesus, and that is that we be those who pray. And so Jesus gives us instruction on how to pray. So before we begin to look at that instruction, why don't you take a few minutes to reflect? Think about not who's sitting next to you, not what you're going to have for lunch, not about the homemade vanilla ice cream coming in a few hours. Think about your prayer life. Is it thriving? You know, I think that looking out, that there are many prayer lives in this room that are really thriving. I believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in his church, leading so many of us to pray regularly and faithfully. So I want you to know that I don't assume none of you are praying faithfully. No, by God's grace, I know there are many in this room whose prayer lives are thriving, but there are some who you'd probably say, hey, Aaron, actually, I mean, I appreciate your confidence, but that's not me. It's kind of hit or miss. You know, I'm so thankful for grace, and so I lean into that grace a lot. I pray as much as I can. You know, I like to pray, well, continually. So I really don't set aside time to pray, but, you know, Aaron, I'm praying all the time. But as far as, you know, this sort of deep prayer maybe that you're leading us to think about, it's kind of hit or miss. Now, there are some, there's a few of you, I don't know how many, and I won't ask you to identify yourselves, but I know there's some who, honestly, your prayer life is dead. I mean, it really is just dead. And I think one of the things that I've heard a lot in my years of pastoral ministry is that reading the Bible is easier than praying. Now, you may not be like that, but you may be in the thriving prayer life category. But I've heard a lot of people say, Aaron, I love to read the Word. I get charged by reading the Word, but praying is just hard. And so I'm thankful to be led in prayer at times, but honestly, my prayer life is dead in the water. And again, my goal is, as we look at this Lord's Prayer, is that your prayer life would grow. So even if your prayer life is thriving, can't it grow? I mean, if you're being sanctified, can't you become a better prayer? And if it's hit or miss, does it have to be hit or miss for the next decade? Or can it come to thrive? And if it's dead, can God bring it to life? I know that he can. So my goal is that we would pray more and better, that we would pray fervently and faithfully. So this morning, I want us to look at four distinguishing marks of prayers that matter. First, they are sincere. Second, they are sharp. Sincere, sharp. Third, they are specific. And fourth, they are powerful. Sincere, sharp, specific, and lacking another S, powerful. All right, first, prayers that matter are sincere. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So there's no activity, I think, that is more sacred, really, than taking a group of people with you into the very throne room of God. And whether we're leading our friends, whether we're leading our family, whether we're leading a small group or a Sunday school class or an entire congregation, when we pray publicly, we certainly want to do it well. We want to offer up a prayer to God that is honoring to him and edifying to the body. But the people that Jesus is describing in verse 5, he calls hypocrites because they weren't praying to God at all. They were actually praying to other people. They loved to pray in the synagogue, and when the trumpets would blast during the public fasting days, they would stop what they were doing, even if they were on the street, and they would pray aloud on the street corners. And yet, their faith, says Jesus, was a sham. Their religion was a show. And the satisfaction that they received from the applause of those who heard their prayers was the only reward that they would ever receive. So what Jesus is saying is that they are going to hell. There is no reward for them in heaven. The best part of their life is right now. The applause of men is all that they should ever expect to receive, not the applause of God. And so Jesus instructs his disciples to be different. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So the only way then to receive this reward, an eternal, everlasting, substantial, glorious reward, is to pray sincerely. I think that's the point of verse 6, that our prayers ought to be sincere. And the way to be sure that you're praying sincerely is by praying alone. Take some time. Retreat from the world. Find a space and pray. Now, that does not mean that it's wrong to pray in public. Jesus prayed in public. The early Christians prayed in public. We have public prayers on Sunday morning. We have an entire meeting devoted to prayer on Sunday evening. It's not the public nature of the prayer that is the problem. It's the heart that loves the praise of men more than God that is the problem. And so Jesus is teaching us here that who you are when you are alone, when no one is watching, says a great deal about the sincerity of your faith. It's very easy, says Jesus, to get up in front of a crowd and to pray. That doesn't make it real. But there aren't a lot of reasons other than the gospel to lead you to pray when no one is watching. Now, I try to model my spiritual life after an iceberg. Now, before your imagination goes in the wrong direction, I'm not saying I try to have a cold spiritual life. What I try to do is have a good chunk of my spiritual life be visible above the water. I expect that there's a good portion of my spirituality, my spirit-led Christian living, that will undoubtedly be seen by others. I expect, and it's appropriate, that my family will see me pray, that they will see me read the Bible, that they will see me, hear me, teaching them the Word of God. I expect that you will see me praying publicly, preaching publicly. But if my faith is genuine, if it's real, then the majority of my spiritual life, the majority of my Christianity needs to be under the water, invisible, at least invisible to you. It's to be done in private, in secret, where no one can watch and no one can praise and no one can notice. And though it's invisible to you, in a sense it's not, because in a sense, if there's anything good happening in public ministry, well, I give the credit to the Lord gracing me to pursue him in private ministry. A private prayer life fuels a public ministry. I don't want to speak right now about the possibility of individuals to seemingly have fruitful ministries and to say many true things and to say them passionately and yet not have a real relationship with God. I know that's possible, and I fear that possibility. But the theological reality is that what keeps a genuine Christian ministry afloat, whether it is my ministry or your ministry to your family or to your friends or to your Sunday school class or to your small group, isn't what people can see, it's what they can't see. So how are you doing? Are you just as godly when no one is looking? Sincerity blossoms in secret. You know, there is a type of flower that blooms only at night. Did you know that? No one is nodding their head. I know something you don't know. There are at least 10 flowers that bloom only at night, and one is called the evening primrose. And so while all the other flowers are sleeping, these flowers are bursting forth in great beauty for only the moon to see. Let our spiritual lives be like that. Let our most beautiful times of prayer and praise be reserved for the quiet hours of the morning and the quiet hours of the evening when we're alone and no one can see. Prayers that matter, says Jesus, are sincere. Second, prayers that matter are sharp. They're sharp. Look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There was a style of praying in the first century that was thoughtless, repetitive, and rote. All right? There were many unbelievers who were, I think, you know, today we would say religious but not spiritual. All right? There were many unbelievers in Jesus' day. They were not Jews. He calls them Gentiles. They were pagans. And they believed that they could win the favor of the gods by mechanically repeating stock phrases. Now, why does Jesus bother telling his disciples that if he doesn't believe that that type of prayer could infect the church? That we could actually be, can you believe it? That we could be tempted to babbling when we pray? Who could think that? that we would be tempted to sort of mindlessly repeat stock phrases. Lord, I just want to thank you because you're just great. Lord, I'm just glad to be here. Lord, I just, Lord, God, you're great. Jesus knew that we would be tempted to that. A few weeks ago, my family and I went to the Oregon coast. It's called the Oregon coast for a reason. It's not called the Oregon beach, because if you're from the East Coast, there's nothing beachy about it. It's usually chilly on the Oregon coast, even in August. And this afternoon when we were there, it was foggy, so foggy that we couldn't even see the water. And we didn't stay long because we were afraid we were going to lose some of our kids in the mist. Now, unfortunately, that foggy scene can be a little bit like, or a lot like, our prayer lives. We pray thoughtlessly with foggy, groggy minds, flipping around from idea to idea without any clear point to make. Now, I'm not saying that your prayer life needs to be the equivalent of a doctoral dissertation. But sure, certainly there's something in between groggy and doctoral. Our God is holy, and he deserves sharp prayers. They don't need to be long. In fact, there's a danger in long prayers, but they should be clear. And so if you tend to be in a fog when you pray, let me encourage you to make some changes so that you pray more and better. Because honestly, I think when we pray like that, if the Holy Spirit is really in you, you do just get discouraged. You know you're in the fog. And you know it doesn't please the Lord. And you know you don't remember half the things you just prayed. And I think it just discourages you to pray less and less and less. So let me encourage you to make some changes. Consider praying aloud. I am much less likely to be distracted when I pray aloud. Now, this may be a little intimidating if you're in the mall, if you're in a public place. But you're not always praying in public, are you? There's plenty of times when you're at home, and that's a great place to pray aloud. Talk to the Lord. There's something about speaking aloud that forces you to think more clearly about what you're saying. Consider writing your prayers, writing them down. You can pray while you're writing, because prayer is talking to God. It's sharing with God what, by his grace, you know he's like. God, you are holy and awesome and wonderful. It's confessing to God who you are. God, I am not. It's thanking God for what he's provided. God, you have saved me. Thank you. It's asking God for what you need, and at times even for what you want. And all of that can be written down. It takes longer, but it is amazing what kinds of thoughtful prayers will be produced for the glory of the Lord by writing them down. There are times when some who pray up here are reading their prayers to you. I want you to know that those who choose to do that are really praying. They care so much about being careful in what they say before you that they would rather pray a prayer that may seem somewhat stilted than pray in the fog. And so they write it down, and that's okay. There's freedom in Christ to write out your prayers. Consider praying in the morning. Give God the first moments of your day after you are well rested and before you are bombarded by the day's activities. Now, for most of us, something needs to happen between rolling out of bed and praying before we can pray sharply. You know, for some of you, that means caffeine. And for others, it means a shower. For others, it means a jog. I don't know what it is, but nonetheless, I think there's something about not leaving our praying until the evening when it is so likely to be crowded out by other things or, at the very least, rushed through because you have so much to do. Consider praying then in the morning. Consider praying with a plan. Prepare a schedule of things you'd like to pray for your family. You know, you might take your kids. You might take one of your kids. We'll call him Bob. And on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, you're going to pray for something different for Bob. You know, on Monday, you might pray for Bob's future wife. On Tuesday, you might pray that if Bob never gets married, he would be content in his singleness. On Wednesday, you might pray that Bob would genuinely consider giving his life up for Christ by going overseas and sharing the gospel. Right? On Thursday, you might pray that Bob would be safe. Safe from sin, safe from Satan, safe from the onslaught of a world that wants to eat him up. On Friday, you might pray that Bob would love God more than money. On Saturday, you might pray that Bob would love his brothers and sisters, that he would be a faithful brother or sister. On Sunday, you might pray that Bob would be a serving, active member of a local church. What a wonderful thing to do. How can you do that if it's not scheduled? You know, we don't all need to do this. Some of you have just amazing minds. You're like a walking planner. But for many of us, a schedule is an amazing way, amazing practical way, a little thing that we can do to help sharpen our prayers. Prayers that matter are sincere. Prayers that matter are sharp. Third, prayers that matter are specific. Specific. Look, if you would, at verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So many of us in this room know that prayer by heart. We've prayed it so many, many times. I first learned it when I was in second grade, and I was on a swim team in Hawaii, and I guess my coach was a Christian because Coach Sakamoto had us memorize the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gives us in these verses a pattern for prayer. Each of these verses, each of these prayers is a request for God to act. Right? There are many kinds of prayers in the Bible. I've already mentioned them before. There are prayers of praise and prayers of confession. There are prayers of thanksgiving. But Jesus is showing us here how to petition God, how to ask God for things, what kind of things we should ask God for. And this raises some very interesting questions about the purpose of prayer. You know, I want to spend a few minutes on this. Some of you may never have thought about what I'm about to say, and so I, you know, welcome you to just take a break from the sermon, but some of you may have thought a great deal about it. What is the purpose of prayer? If God is not only the one who knows all of history, God knows all of it from the beginning to the very end, but not only that, if the Bible teaches that God is actually the author of history, he has ordained the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, If that is true, then how do our prayers fit into his grand providential scheme for humanity and for the entire cosmos? Do our prayers actually matter? Do they do anything? Or are they merely a symbol of dependence upon the Lord? Do they affect real change? Right, I can't go into this very deeply right now, but I'd like to offer three simple observations that may be of help to those of you who wrestle with the purpose of prayer in light of the providence of God. All right, first, you know, a plain reading of Scripture reveals that prayer does in fact work. It accomplishes something really. So we saw it last week in 2 Samuel 24 when the sword of God was hanging over Jerusalem and a plague was about to afflict the city. And David pleads with God by offering sacrifices and by praying. And in 2 Samuel 24, we see that God responded to David's plea. And the plague did not hit Jerusalem. It appears that David's prayer worked. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are preaching the gospel, and they are afraid. They're afraid because there's danger. There are men who would kill them because they are preaching the gospel, and so they stop, and they pray for boldness. And the Lord answers their prayer. He gives them boldness, and the gospel goes forth protected by the power of God. And if you read the Bible carefully, you'll see example after example of people genuinely going to the Lord in prayer with the expectation that God can act, the faith that God will act, and again, seeing that God in fact did act. The Bible presents prayer as being truly effective. Second, the relationship between prayer and providence, God's providence over all of history, his ordaining the end from the beginning, the relationship of prayer and providence is a mystery. You know, it's been said, and I agree, that God ordains both the end, what happens in history, the end, and the means, how it happens. He ordains the end and the means, and prayer is one of the means that God uses to accomplish his purposes. But wrapping our minds around that great truth can be unsettling, not easy. The answer, I would argue, is mysterious. In other words, I don't know how it all works, in a nutshell. But should that really surprise us? Take the doctrine of the Trinity. How is it that God is both one and three? How is it that God is one God, and yet he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Can you explain that to me well and succinctly after the service? I know what the Bible teaches, but can you tell me how exactly it works? If you can, I've got a job for you. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus has a dual nature. He is fully human and fully God. He is, as one rapper said, 200%. Can you explain that? It is a mystery. So it is with prayer. God is sovereign over all things. He knows the length of our lives. He has numbered the lengths of our lives. He has decreed the length of our lives. And our prayers are real. Our God listens to us and he responds to us. Our prayers are effective. They are an important part of God's overarching plan for human history. Third, prayer is commanded. Prayer is commanded. Regardless of the deep theological questions surrounding prayer, let us not forget that Jesus is issuing a command here. Pray then like this. It's commanded. We are to pray. Prayerlessness is a sin. So I just want to be really clear. Regardless of where you are on the theological nuances of the relationship between prayer and providence, prayerlessness is a sin. So let's heed God's command and pray. And here's how we should pray. Look again at verses 9 through 13. Jesus gives us three exemplary petitions. In other words, he gives us, six petitions, six requests that we should use as examples, as a pattern for our own petitionary prayer lives. So when we're thinking, okay, what should I pray for? All right, we should go to the Lord's Prayer. Pray for this. Pray in these categories. I think there's really two categories here, and so I'll cover it that way. Two categories. The first category of prayers is we're to pray for God's glory. Pray for God's glory. That's verses 9 and 10. Our requests, our petitions are to be God-centered. We are to pray, for example, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is not a word that we tend to use today. You may remember it from Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, 1863, speaking on the bloody battlefield. President Lincoln said that we, those who were within earshot of him, as he offered up these words, he said, we cannot hallow this ground. We cannot do anything to make this ground holy or sacred. This ground has already been hallowed by the blood of the soldiers who died here. Now, God is already holy. All right, we can't do anything to make God holy. But when we pray, hallowed be your name, what we are asking for is we're saying, God, we want the world to recognize that you are a holy God, We want the world, the nations, to see your holiness. We want them to see it, and we want it to drive them to love you. We want them to see that you are holy. We want them to revel, to rejoice in your holiness. Hallowed be your name. We are to pray your kingdom come. This is a prayer about the reign of God. Right? God is the king. He is reigning. And yet there are still so many parts of our life and of the world where there is rebellion against him. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying, God, I want your reign to increase. I want men, and I want women, and I want children to come under your authority. God, I know in one sense everyone is under your authority, but I want to see it now. I want to see men and women and children throughout the world bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. I want to see it. I pray that they would know that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you see, it's very similar to hallowed be your name, right? It's just a little bit different. Lord, I want them to see and revel in your holiness, and I want them to bow the knee. And Lord, I pray your kingdom would come, that one day I would live in the new heavens and the new earth where your church would forever live perfectly under your authority. Your kingdom come. We're to pray your will be done. This is a prayer for God's good and perfect plan to be executed, and it's a prayer for people to obey God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We live in a world where God's will is so often not done, right? There's racism. We prayed about that this morning. There is hatred. There is greed and injustice, and we want that to end. We want it to end. We want to have a heart for the things that God has a heart for. And God has a heart for his will. God wants his will to be done, not just out there, but in your heart. He wants your will to be done in your heart. And so we pray, your will be done. Now, we desire our will to be God's will. And there are numerous, practically innumerable ways that we can be sure that God's will is our will, because so much of God's will is revealed in Scripture. So if you want to pray this prayer really well, read the Bible. Look at what God's will is and then pray for it. Does God want the gospel to go forth? That's his will. Pray for it. Does God want repentance? That's God's will. Pray for it. But there are times when our will is not God's will. And in those moments, we simply pray for God's will to be done. That's what we want. Jesus was heading to the cross when he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. What did Jesus want? He wanted another way, fully human. Jesus wanted another way. He didn't want to die. But what did he pray? Lord, I don't want to die. Take this cup from me. I don't want to drink the cup of your wrath. Take it away. But not my will, but yours be done. He prayed just as he told us to pray. Verses 9 and 10 are radically and wonderfully God-centered. Jesus is telling us, I want to be consumed. I want you to be consumed with my Father's glory. So he's telling us, I want you to be consumed with my Father's glory. I want your hearts to be saturated with a desire to see his name honored, his kingdom increased, and his will established. I want your prayers to be filled with a hunger for God's glory. And brothers and sisters, sadly, this is not easy. The sin that is still working in our hearts is strong, and it fights against God's glory. And yet, we read these verses and we long for the praise and the attention that God deserves. Maturity in prayer calls us to long for the glory of God. We are to seek God's praise, not merely because he made us and not merely because he saved us, but because he is good with or without us. So let God's glory then hang in our lives the way a fine work of art hangs in the center of a museum. I love how J. Gresham Machen put it. Has it never dawned upon us that God is valuable for his own sake. That just as personal communion is the highest that we know on earth. In other words, the most wonderful thing that we can know personally on earth is relationship with another person, right? There's just nothing on earth better than that. If you think a big boat is better than that, or a big house or a nice car, you're just wrong. The best thing on earth is a great relationship with another human being. That's what Machen is saying. And so, he continues, personal communion with God is the sublimest height of all. What we should want more than anything else is personal communion with a great God who is valuable just because he is. And so half of Jesus' instruction to us about how we are to pray is God-centered. God, hallowed be your name, not mine. Your kingdom come, not mine. Your will be done, not mine. Jesus said we're to pray for God's glory. But he also said that we are to pray for our good. That's the second category. Our glory, God's glory, petitions 1 through 3. Our good, petitions 4 through 6. We are to pray, verse 11, we are to pray for our daily bread. That word daily is very important. We are to pray that we have enough bread for today. Not for a lifetime or a year or even a week, but a day. Isn't that amazing? Not only do we learn that God cares about something as piddly as our stomach, and he clearly does, God cares about your hunger pains, right? If your stomach is growling for lunch, even now, God cares. That is amazing. And God cares so much about you that he wants you to come to him every day and pray that he would give you enough bread for tomorrow. God is not looking for a prayer, God, please help me get through this year. God, help me get through this day. Jesus said, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In the wilderness, God provided his people enough manna for a day. Our God, who cares about our hunger pains, wants us to come before him daily. And then he promises to meet our needs, but he promises to meet them one day at a time. If you don't feel like you've got enough grace or mercy from God to get it through the week, that's okay. God doesn't promise that. But he promises that he will meet your needs for the coming day. In any event, we should not be afraid to ask for what we need, and we shouldn't even be afraid to ask for what we want. Because Paul, who undoubtedly knew the Lord's Prayer intimately, prayed that the thorn would be removed from his side. It's what he wanted. Is it what he needed? Maybe. Is it what he wanted? Definitely. And he prayed that it would be removed. I already mentioned that Jesus prayed that the cross would be removed from his path. And in both cases, God said no. But how many times in your life have you prayed for something very practically and God has said yes? More times, my guess, than you can probably count. The Lord's Prayer ends with our greatest need. Our greatest need, as important as our stomachs are, is not our food. Our greatest need is forgiveness and deliverance. Did you see that in verses 12 and 13? We're to pray for forgiveness. Every day, we're to take our sin to the Lord and ask him to take care of it. We must not take our salvation for granted. We need to pray for forgiveness. That's verse 12. And we're to pray for deliverance, right? That's verse 13. Pray that God would protect you from evil. So right now, today, are you struggling with lustful thoughts? Pray that God would deliver you. Are you struggling with pride? Pray that God would deliver you. He wants to protect you from that evil. Are you downtrodden by fear or anxiety? Pray that God would protect you from that. He will answer that prayer. Mature believers know what to pray for. They rely upon God to make them holy, and they pray for it. Prayers that matter are sincere. Prayers that matter are sharp. They are specific. And lastly, they are powerful. And this is where I want to end. Now, as I talk about the power of God, I have to leave to another sermon the reality that our prayers are powerful in the sense that they change the world. That as you pray with great faith, you can trust absolutely that God will answer your prayer. In that sense, prayers are powerful. But what I want to talk about is the power that we need to pray. Prayers that matter are, I could say, empowered. Prayer is a command that we ignore at our own peril. I don't want you to miss that. It is not godly to avoid prayer. Prayerlessness is a sin. This is serious. But guilt is a horrible motivator to pray. You might feel challenged enough to change your ways for a few days. So for a few days, you get up at 5 a.m., you have your coffee, you take your shower, and you pray. But what happens in a week? Eventually, you fall back into the well-worn habits of slothful, groggy praying. I can't tell you that prayer is easy, even for the believer filled with the Holy Spirit. But I can tell you that part of the problem, if you began reflecting on your prayer life and the answer was it's hit or miss or it's dead in the water, I can tell you that part of the problem may be that you aren't starting in the right place. The power to pray is found in verse 9. Pray then like this, our Father. Prayer is a response to the gospel, isn't it? Jesus is not here commanding the world to pray. No, he's calling upon those who already have a seat at God's dining room table. Those who call him Father, those are the ones that Jesus is commanding to pray, calling them to go to him confidently in prayer. But how can we call God Father in such a way that we know he'll listen to our prayers and answer them? How can we call God our Father? How is it possible to have that kind of relationship with God so that he cares for our stomach? By faith, we come to see, we come to confess that Jesus is the glorious Son of God. Jesus always prayed sincerely. Jesus was a good prayer. He always prayed sincerely. He always prayed sharply. He always prayed specifically. Jesus never sinned in his praying or in his prayerlessness. And by faith, we come to see and confess that Jesus is this glorious and perfect Son of God. And how did the Father answer Jesus' prayers? With a cross. God the Father had a will, a plan, an aim, that through Jesus' cross, we might be rescued from lives of sin and rebellion, lives of independence, and yes, lives of prayerlessness. Did you ever think that one reason you need the cross is because you needed to be rescued from a life of prayerlessness? Jesus prayed perfectly. He lived perfectly. He went to the cross and he died for sinners like you and me. He died for those who would not pray. And why did God save us? Why did he do it? There's a lot of answers to that question. Because he loved us? Yes, absolutely. Because it brings him glory to save sinners like us? Yes. But it can also be said that God saved us so that we could pray. God saved us so that we could pray. He saved us so that he could use our prayers as a means that he would use to bring himself the glory that he deserves. And so, united by faith to Jesus Christ, adopted into God's family, renamed sons and daughters of God, we now have unbridled access to God the Father, the Lord of glory. Our prayers do not make God accept us, but we pray because God accepts us. And what a beautiful place to start. It's not our training. It's not our preparation. It's not our organization that ultimately matters. We go to God fervently in prayer, humbled by the cross, confident in his power, and we trust him to answer. The power of prayer is the gospel that makes God our Father. So, with that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we don't want any of our public prayers to be ostentatious and long and man-centered. We want to come before you because you are a holy God, because you reign even now, and because your will is good. And we pray that more and more people would declare your holiness, including us. We pray that your reign would be over all the earth, that multitudes and multitudes would turn away from lives of prayerlessness and rebellion against you and submit themselves to Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray that your will would be done, that this earth, the whole earth, would be marked by your good, pleasing, and perfect will, that our lives morally and ethically would be a reflection of your good character. We pray that you would provide us everything we need, not a year from now, not a week from now, but even today. Some of us here are in need of material resources to make it through the day, provide for us. Some of us are in need of enough hope, enough grace, enough mercy to make it till the morning. Provide for us. All of us have sinned against you, either in what we've said or what we've thought. And so we come before you again. We come to the cross and we thank you for forgiveness. And we pray that not only would we be forgiving, but that we would receive the forgiveness that only you can provide. And we pray that you would protect us. We pray like a soldier armed with a shield headed off into battle. We pray that you would protect us, that you would deliver us from evil by the power of your word through the strength of your Holy Spirit. We praise you because you are a glorious God. Help us to pray more. Help us to pray better. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.